of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, would my zeal no languor know, these for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. As I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Man, thank you, Brother Matt. Great song, isn't it? Been around a long time. 2 Timothy tonight, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 1 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy chapter 1. For those who are not aware, I have taken over teaching the college and career class next door. I've said this in men's prayer, but I never have said it to the church. Brother Kirby did not get in trouble, and I fired him. All right, that is not what happened. This is actually kind of the third phase of a long-term plan that we've been working on, or I've been working on. It's just taken longer for it to unfold than I had envisioned. And that started with Master's Club, working with leadership, gearing toward leadership with our younger age classes. And I'll tell you something, that has been a blessing. One of the best decisions we've ever made is to go over to Master's Club. It has so changed our young people where they are. And they're young people. They're messed up like we are. All right, so, but I would put them up against any church anywhere, and a lot of that is the result of Master Club and parents who support that. Then the second phase, when we moved in to the, kind of this mentality to go from teenager to future leader mentality, began to hammer away at the idea that, you know, that teenagers are not a reason not to serve God, that they're our future, they're our future leaders, and we ought to focus on leadership with them. And then the third phase is where I am now, and that is moving into doing some things with the college and career age folks. That's kind of a challenging age there, because everything in your life is in transition. You know, you're everything. I mean, everything about you is transitioning. What you're going to do, where you're going to go, future spouse, all those big questions of life are being dealt with and answered. You're trying to find your place and figure out where you fit in the world and where you fit in church. And sometimes, can I say this, sometimes we as a church don't make it easy on them, because a lot of them grew up in our church, and we don't realize that this teenager that used to run around here, this little kid used to run around here, is 22 years old now. You know, and sometimes we don't realize that, and sometimes we fail to give them the opportunity to serve as we should. And so I've been over there a few weeks. I don't know if they've enjoyed it, but I've enjoyed it nonetheless, and that's all that matters. But the downside to having the pastor as your Sunday school teacher is that sometimes while I'm in the process of teaching something next door, I'm thinking to myself, I ought to teach this next door. In the auditorium, and so sometimes you're going to have to endure some of the same truths over again, and that's going to be the case tonight. It won't be everything I taught over there. A lot of it will be, but the thing about when you get over here, I have more time, and so there's more to it. It gets a little bit bigger because I have more time to get it done. See, Sunday school, me teaching Sunday school, is proof I can get done on a specific time when I want to be. I just don't want to be over here. So 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'll get it right in a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 1, hey, I've had verses floating through my head all day, so sometimes they jumble together. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, this will not be our text tonight. I just want to use this as a jumping off point and to introduce our text, or our thought tonight, and then we'll move on from here. But in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul writing to Timothy, he said, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." You know, the word shamed here doesn't necessarily mean to be embarrassed by something. It means to doubt or to feel like maybe you're wasting your time on something. He says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was in Christ Jesus before the world began." If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
God saved you according to a purpose. Right. And that purpose, of course, is to glorify him and serve him. And then there are specific purposes in our lives. But in verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Now Paul says this, God called us, saved us, gave us a holy calling. Paul says in particular, he was appointed a preacher and teacher. And as a result of that, he has suffered loss in worldly things. He says there are things in life that has come in conflict with his call, and because of that he's had to address certain issues and deal with certain things. Excuse me. So in verse 12 he says, "For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless." There's been some cost to it, but nevertheless I'm not ashamed. And here's why. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He says, "I am not ashamed, I have believed, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded." Then he says in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which ye heard of me." Where did Paul get these sound words from? We got them from the Lord, from the Word of God. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which is committed unto thee by the keeping of the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." And Paul uses these words, "I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded." I want to speak to you on this thought, again the same one I talked to next door to them about a couple weeks ago. Here's our thought for tonight: conviction versus preference. Conviction versus preference. We do need to understand the difference. There are convictions in our life, and there's room for preference in our life. And we need to understand the two and how they work together. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek His help tonight. Amen, as we go to Him. And I'll ask Brother Austin, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We're going to go right to work here tonight. Just jump right in. What do you say? I think you can handle it. I'm out of funny stories or illustrations, so we're just going to jump right into it. We, at least as a church, and I think here on a Sunday night, I think we are in agreement about this. But we as a church, at least, believe that the Bible is the very words of Almighty God. Amen. Believe that tonight, say amen. This is not a book written by a bunch of men. It's not a book of opinion or idea. A bunch of guys did not sit around a fire one day pasting these things together and producing the Word of God like some liberals would have us to believe. It is the very words of Almighty God. But we believe more than just that. We believe more than simply that it is the Word of God. We believe some very specific things related to the Word of God. One of the things that we believe about the Word of God is that it is the product of divine revelation. That book that you hold in your lap tonight is the most valuable thing you possess, because it is the very words, the very revealed words of God. God revealed these words unto men, and we possess them tonight, have them tonight, because of they are the product of divine revelation. Look over in Galatians, just one example, Galatians chapter 1. Look there if you will, Galatians chapter 1. Paul wrote this in Galatians 1. You know, throughout our Bible, it's the reason why we so many times see that term, God spake, God said, God spake unto Moses, God spake unto Jeremiah, God spoke to Isaiah. And of course, this is all that revelation, God revealing his word to Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, whoever it may have been, to Paul certainly, as God allowed him to write most of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men or after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Paul wrote, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that's not something he thought of. He got that from by revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that God revealed unto him. And the whole Bible is the product of revelation. God revealing his words unto us. One of the reasons why we know it's the product of revelation is because it says so much bad stuff about us. Right? If it had been a product of men, it'd be a lot more kinder to us. But it is the product of revelation. Now we believe not only that the Bible is the product of revelation, but after that God revealed it to these holy men of old, that he then superintended the recording of it, which is what we refer to and what the Bible refers to, of course, as inspiration. God inspired the writing of it. Doesn't mean that these men were inspired men, just like a guy might be inspired to write a novel. Inspiration means God breathed, God put into the hearts and the minds of these men his words, so that they might record it for us in such a way that what we have today in our English Bible is just as good as it was originally given in the book of Isaiah. Amen. And so, therefore, we have it by way of inspiration. Look, if you will, over in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we have just one example of this. Of course, several men in the Bible were big recipients of revelation. Moses was one of those who received a lot of revelation. I don't want to get into it tonight. We understand that revelation today is no longer ongoing. The Bible is a closed book, which means we no longer receive revelation, because if we're still receiving revelation, then Pandora's box is wide open. Anybody can believe or say anything they want. I could get up tonight and preach, and you could stand up and say, now, wait a minute, that's what God said, but now God's given me new revelation, and now this is what God says. And so we have to have a closed book. Listen, we're all going to stand before God one of these days, give an account for how we live this life in relationship to this book. I don't want a moving target. Amen. All right, God's given us not a moving target. He's given us the Word of God so that we can know how to prepare for that. But the Bible is the product of revelation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, we see where Moses is receiving the words of the law, or in particular, the covenant that God made with Israel. And it says in verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And he goes on in chapter 29 talking about this covenant and the covenant that he was to make with them. And this runs all the way over through chapter 31. When you get all the way over to chapter 31, look all the way down to verse 24, and as this wraps up this covenant, or the giving of this covenant, the revealing of it, it says in verse 24 of 31, it says, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of the writing of the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord our God, that it may therefore be a witness against it. And so God gives him the law, the covenant, the words, much of which we have recorded in the first five books. And then in chapter 31, verse 24 and so forth, we see where God told him to record it. And Moses recorded it and then preserved it in the Ark of the Covenant so that the people would have it. Now, God's done that on a much bigger scale for us, because he's revealed to us 66 books of his word. And so we have his word by way of inspiration. But as we cover our next door, and as we've covered an institute before, we just don't believe in inspiration. We believe in four kinds of inspiration. One of those, of course, is verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration simply means that inspiration extends to the very words themselves. There's such a thing that theologians call conceptual inspiration, which means that God just preserved God inspired the concepts of the Word of God. There's dynamic inspiration, which many times people define as God preserved his thoughts in the Word of God. But we believe in plenary or verbal inspiration, which means that God inspired the very words themselves. So that when I pick up my Bible, I have the very words that God wanted us to have. We don't have just, now certainly his thoughts are in there and the concepts are in there, but God inspired the very words themselves. Matthew chapter 24. Stay with me, because we're going somewhere with this. Matthew chapter 24, or at least that's the plan. Matthew 24, look if you would please, in verse 35. Some of you have been through this before, but it doesn't hurt us. Amen. Again. The reason why it doesn't hurt the college career class to hear some of this again, because they're like me, I have to run by it a few times before I finally get it. Matthew 24, verse 35 says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, notice it's plural, that's important, doesn't say my word will not pass away, or my thoughts will not pass away, it says my words will not pass away. So God inspired the very words of the Word of God. Not only that, we also believe in plenary inspiration as a church. Plenary means that inspiration extends to all the Word of God. Right. Not just extends to all the Word of God, but extends to all the Word of God equally. I know sometimes when you're reading through the book of Leviticus, you know, it may not seem as inspired, you know, as the book of Daniel or the book of John, but we believe in plenary inspiration and all the Bible is inspired equally. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This plenary inspiration, it extends to all parts of the Word of God equally. But then we also believe, thirdly, in inerrant inspiration. Inerrant inspiration means that it was written down by those holy men of old without error. Look, if you will, over in 2 Peter chapter 1. God revealed His Word to the Bible writers, and then they wrote down His words, and they wrote down those words without error. God governed the writing of the Bible so that we might have it without error. After all, if God revealed His Word and inspired His Word and allowed the writers of the Bible to make a bunch of mistakes, what good does that do us? Right. We know that the words were written without error. 2 Peter, get my verses all messed up tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, look in verse 21. For the prophecy, speaking of the Word of God, came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God moved upon these men so that it would be written down without error. And then finally, the product of all of this, and the last thing we believe about inspiration, is that we embrace or believe in infallible inspiration, which means that because the Bible was revealed and was written down without error, therefore it is without error in what it teaches. Amen. We trust the Word of God because it's the product of divine revelation and the product of divine inspiration, and therefore it is infallible. Look over in Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. Now we understand tonight that the Bible is under attack when it comes to its infallibility today. It's amazing to me how many preachers will get in the pulpit and talk about the Bible should have been translated another way or something should have said something else and cut their own authority out from under them, because without this book we have no authority. And to teach that it is fallible certainly does that to us, cuts out our authority. But we believe in infallible inspiration. Notice in Psalm 12 and verse 6, it says, for the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The book is pure, it's without error, it is infallible in all that it teaches. And then after inspiration, one more thing that we believe that's vitally important is divine providential preservation. That God not only revealed His Word and inspired it, then preserved it. And we see preservation right here where we are. In Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, speaking of His Word. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation. And how long is God going to be in the business of providential preservation of His Word? Forever, from this generation and forever. Which is why, since most of you don't know a word of Greek, and since most of you sure can't speak a lick of Hebrew, can come home from work, pick up your King James Bible, and know that you have the inerrant, infallible, revealed Word of God. Amen. That is every bit equivalent to the original that was given. That's right. Because of all that God's work in doing this. And we have to believe that. Right. Because if we don't believe that, then we are lost. I mean, we are just lost on a sea of confusion. If I have to have 120 English versions to find God's Word, we are in trouble. All right. If God isn't big enough to preserve His Word in a single copy, so that we can know what God has to say, well, man alive, we're not serving much of a God. Amen. I certainly believe that God can preserve His Word on His own because the Bible says so. You say, well, how could it survive all those centuries? Because God said He was going to do it. And I'm confident that God has done just that. Now, the reason we went through all of that quickly is to say this, that all of that makes the Bible the truth. The Bible is not truth. It is the truth, capital The. It is the truth. Anything that contradicts the Bible is not truth, it's error, because the Bible is the truth. We have a saying that we use, it is the sole rule of faith and practice and life. It tells us how to live, it tells us what to believe, it is without error, it is infallible, it's the revealed Word of God, inspired and written down. Therefore, it is the absolute truth. Cultures may change, nations may change, men may change, but God's Word never changes because it is absolute truth. And man, aren't we in a time where we need absolute truth in order to live by? Now, all of that, the Bible's revealed, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all the things that we've talked about, it is the truth. But everything that we've seen so far, said so far, is just theological theory or doctrinal platitude, unless we go farther. And what I mean by farther is this: unless we use the revealed, inspired, preserved Word of God, which is the truth, unless we use it to form convictions in our lives based on its truth, then all of this means nothing, does it? What good does it do if God revealed His Word? What does it mean if we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Unless we take the truth of the Word of God, and then form convictions in our lives by which we live. Right. Come on, the Bible isn't of any value, is it? Unless we make application of it by forming convictions in our life. We need convictions in our life. And it's sad that we live in a day when most of God's people do not live by conviction. They live either by preference or they live by conformity. And that's not the same as conviction. Look over in the book of Ecclesiastes. Convictions based on God's Word provides us with two important things. We see an example of that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You need convictions in your life. If you're going to live the victorious, saved life, you have got to form convictions in your life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon writes that wisdom, confidence in wisdom and the Word of God provides us with two things. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look in verse 10, he said, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. Now, come on, stop for just a second. So if you remember the book of Proverbs and or Ecclesiastes and what it's about, this is Solomon's pursuit to test what life is about. And he's tested everything from partying to career and all the things we've mentioned a couple weeks ago or last week, whenever it was. He's tried all of this stuff. And when he gets to the end of the book, he comes to this conclusion. He says, I need to find wisdom. I need acceptable words. I need words by which I can live my life. Right. To use our terminology, Solomon says, I need convictions in my life, which can steer and work in my life. And you see that in verse 13 when he talks about his conclusion. Here's the whole conclusion. Fear God. Keep His what? Commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So I've got to have convictions. I've got to have confidence in the Word of God, because how can I do verse 13 if I don't have that? So he says, I sought out words, and I wanted words that were upright, words of truth. And here's why in verse 11. He says, the words of the wise words, which is the Word of God, are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. He says that convictions, the confidence that the Bible is truth, and the convictions that we form by that, are like goads and nails in our life when we have them. Now the goad was simply a long stick. They would sharpen a point on it, and when you had a big old ox that was 10 times your size, the way you control it when you were plowing is you take that goad. If you wanted to go left, you poked him on the right. If you wanted him to go right, you poked him on the left with the goad. And that goad, which provided a sharp sting, kept that ox where you wanted it to be. Kept him from plowing out of the row, kept him from getting out of control. And so he says, the Word of God and the convictions we would say that come from it are like goads in our life. It helps keep me on the right track. You know, in life I face all kinds of opportunities to compromise, all kinds of opportunity to make decisions, all kinds of opportunities that maybe God doesn't want me to have. And sometimes I can't trust myself. And so it's the convictions of the Word of God that goad me and poke me and help me keep me moving. When I get ready to make that decision that's going to get me out of God's will, it's one of those convictions come up and say, now wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. And it goads me and helps keep me in the right place. He says these convictions, the Word of God, convictions also form nails in our life. Now the word nail here is not talking about when you pound on with a hammer. Buildings in Bible time, the framework was put together with pins or dowels, that type of center. They'd bore a hole and drive a pin in it, and that was what a nail was. And so the idea is that it formed the stability of the structure. You can't just stack two poles on top of each other. You got to fasten them together some way. And they did that by pounding in a peg or a dowel, and it provided stability. And that's exactly what convictions do. They provide stability in my saved life. They keep me from wandering all over the place in my life. They keep me from seeming inconsistent in my life, from seeming like I'm disobeying God's word. Look, if you will, over in the New Testament, Paul spoke of this. In Ephesians 4, he spoke of the value of these convictions to form goads and nails in our life. Ephesians 4, it says this in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, and the body being fitly framed together. And he talks about the idea that if we don't have some goads and nails in our life in the form of conviction, well, we're going to be blown all over the place. And you know Christians as well as I do, who it seems like can sit in a church service, hear all kinds of truth for years, and then go out and make the dumbest decisions in their life. And the reason why is because they've sat under all this preaching or teaching, but they've never formed convictions in their life. And as a result, they're blown about by choices, they're blown about by the culture, they're blown about by opportunity, they're blown about by all the stuff that comes in their life, because they've never come to the conclusion that the Bible is the revealed Word of God that is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and it's been preserved for us today so that I can read its truth, because it is the truth for life. And I then take that truth and I form convictions in my life, and I say these convictions are going to be the goads and the nails in my life. This is how I'm going to run my life. This is how I'm going to live my life. I'm not going to violate my convictions. I'm going to use those to steer my life. Are you with me? That's the value of convictions in our life and the necessity. And Paul says if we don't have those, then we're going to be like children, tossed to and fro, here and there, bouncing all over the place, because we have no idea what we're doing because we haven't formed these convictions. So simply, convictions steer my life and enable me to navigate through it in such a way that I stay in God's will and stay under His blessings, which is what I want to do. Amen. Now, having said all that, then we need to answer the question of what is a conviction. If we're going to form them, then we need to know what they are. Now, there's a lot of different ideas today about convictions, which shouldn't surprise us. And for the most part, if those in the modern church movement even have a knowledge or an idea of convictions, they usually define conviction today as a strongly held personal view or strongly held personal opinion. However, they view convictions purely as personal matters, which I should never allow to come between me and a fellow believer who may not share my view. You've heard this before. Well, that's your position. That's your belief. But you should never allow. I've heard this 100,000 times probably. That might be an exaggeration, but I've heard it a lot. And that is that, that's your convictions. And you shouldn't let your convictions, Brother Chad, get in the way of fellowship with other believers. You should never allow that. Listen, as a pastor, I hear it all the time. You don't really see this because, you're not my position, but we're under pressure a lot of times to get involved with every church in town, to get involved in every kind of meeting in town, because the church groups here are pretty active in Knobnoster. Listen, I don't hate them. I don't despise them. I just don't agree with them on a lot of stuff. I'm not getting together with anybody when we can't even agree who Jesus is or how to be saved. All right, we're not going to get together and do that. And so while I don't hate them, there's this mentality that it's okay to have your convictions, Brother Tim, as long as you don't let that interfere, and as long as the church doesn't allow its convictions to stop it from interacting and fellowshipping, working with other churches. Well, if our convictions are goads and nails in my life, then they keep us from being blown to and fro. There are things that we believe that keep us from doing those things. Doesn't mean we hate everybody. Doesn't think we're better than everybody else, though we are. I'm just kidding. Kind of, sort of. It doesn't mean that we think we're better than everybody else, but it does mean that we have convictions that guide and steer. They determine who we work with, how we do the ministry, how we conduct ourselves. All that is driven by goads and nails of conviction. It's okay to have convictions as long as you don't think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, that's kind of what a conviction is, isn't it? And of course, we sometimes hear this as well. Well, convictions, you say you have convictions, but convictions really refer only to those things that you're willing to die for. So if you're not willing to die for it, then it's not really a conviction, and then therefore you should set it aside and have fellowship with this person or fellowship with that person. I've said this before. I can drink coffee with a lot of people, all right? But that doesn't mean I can work with them. Doesn't mean we're going to fellowship with them. Doesn't mean we're going to do those things, because I have convictions in my life that dictate who I am and what I do. Now, you may not agree with those, but it doesn't matter because it's a conviction. And so, therefore, we're going to do what we do. You with me? Amen. Now, what exactly is a conviction? Here's how the dictionary defines a conviction. A conviction is a fixed or firm belief. A conviction is a firmly held belief which a person holds to be so true, this is what the dictionary says, that a person holds to be so true that they cannot be persuaded by argument or reason to deny the rightness of their position. That's what a conviction is, according to the dictionary. Conviction is a firmly held belief which a person holds to be so true that they cannot be persuaded by argument or reason to deny the rightness of their position. Now, that's a good definition. It's what a conviction is. I'm so confident in the rightness of my position that you're not going to convince me by argument or reason to give it up. Right. It's not going to happen. The trouble with the dictionary definition is that it doesn't go quite far enough, because you and I can hold our own ideas as convictions. You know, you've known people who, they're right. That's all there is to it, whether they are or not. And they hold a personal view that they believe is so right, you're never going to persuade them by argument or persuasion to give it up. And so the dictionary definition doesn't go quite as far. So for us, a conviction is this. It is a biblical truth that we are so convinced of its truth, and we're convinced of its truth to the point that we cannot be convinced by argument or persuasion to deny the rightness of it. That's what a conviction is, isn't it? Come on. The Bible, is the Bible the Word of God?
Amen.
Is it revealed? Is it inspired? Is it inerrant? Is it infallible? Is it the truth for life, practice, and faith?
Amen.
If that's so, then this Bible teaches something.
Right.
And a conviction is when we grab a hold of one of those truths and say, this is the truth of God's Word. This is what God says about this. And I believe it to be the absolute truth of God's Word. Now, I believe it to the point that no argument or persuasion is going to convince me otherwise. You're never going to convince me to deny the rightness of it, because this is what God says on this subject.
Amen.
At that point, it is a conviction.
Right.
And we need those in our life. We need to be persuaded of what God says, because this is what persuasion is. It's a conviction. To be so persuaded of something that there are certain truths in our lives that we're not going to change on. Now, everything in life isn't a conviction. But there are convictions we should hold to that say, this is a nail in my life. Brother Collins, this is a goat in my life. And this is going to direct my life, because it is the truth concerning this subject. That is what a conviction is. When we're so convicted of a biblical truth, so convinced to the point that we can't be persuaded otherwise. A position based on the revealed, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and preserved Word of God. Of course, we see illustrations or examples of conviction in men throughout the Word of God. We won't turn there for the sake of time. One of the most well-known is Daniel. Right. Daniel 1, when Daniel faced the opportunity to compromise on dietary law and eat the king's meat, it says in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat the king's meat. He was persuaded of what God said, and that conviction was so strong, he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to eat of the king's meat. I'm not going to violate God's word concerning this. Over in Romans chapter 8, Paul, of course, was a man of tremendous conviction. Everybody still with me? Okay, Romans chapter 8, Paul was a man of tremendous conviction. Convictions not only help us to know right and wrong, but convictions also help us make it through the challenges of life. You know, conviction doesn't have to necessarily be God saying, I can do this or I can't do that. Conviction can also be about truths of God's Word that I hold so strongly that it helps me buck up under life.
Right.
Paul talks about that kind of conviction often in his writings. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. He goes back. If we were to read back farther, he talks about tribulation and trials and difficulty. And he says in verse 38, he begins to deal with how he was able to endure all these things. For I am persuaded, that's conviction. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He says, I know this as a biblical truth. God has promised He will not forsake me. His love will not depart from me. Therefore, I don't care what life looks like. I don't care what trials look like. I don't care how difficult life looks. I don't care how it appears. I am persuaded that God is with me. And that conviction drove him in his life. He was so convicted, so persuaded of it. Hebrews chapter 11, flip over there. The holy saints of old, as they're oftentimes called, understood conviction this way. Hebrews chapter 11. says this about some of those who gave their life for Christ, or what we would say Christ. These all died in faith, having not received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He said they gave their lives, sacrificed their lives, suffered for Christ, because they were persuaded. They embraced the truth of God's promises, and were so convicted by them, or so convicted of them, that they were willing to give their life even for the cause of Christ. That's what a conviction is. It is the truth of the Word of God that I am so convinced of that no persuasion or argument is ever going to move me from it. It's not opinion. It's based on the truth of God's Word. You with me? That's what a conviction is. This is where the depth of our confidence in revelation, plenary inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy, and the providential preservation of God's Word becomes so vital. Because you can't have conviction without an inerrant truth. And the amount of conviction you and I have reflects our confidence in the inerrancy, infallibility of the Word of God. Because if the Word of God is truth or not, listen, you can tell me all day long that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. And you can tell me all day long that you think the Bible is the truth. But that means nothing unless you take it and form convictions with it. Unless you believe it to the point that you're going to say, this is the truth and it is going to direct my life. I don't always like what it says. Because sometimes it goes contrary to what I want to do in my flesh. But it is the truth. And we can't have convictions unless we embrace the truth that the Word of God is truth. This is where the attack on the Word of God in the modern church movement is another reason why it's become so evil. Because the Word of God has been so attacked today and so diminished that people today have no confidence in their Bible. They have no confidence in the Scriptures. That it is the truth. Hey, when you got the preacher getting up in the pulpit and telling you that that verse is wrong or shouldn't be there or should have been translated something else or it should have said something else or some scribe wrote that in there when he shouldn't have or it was an error made through transmission, then we sit back and wonder, how come people don't have any convictions? Right. Well, they don't have any convictions because they have no confidence in God's Word. If there's anything on earth a preacher ought to be doing, it should be this, that you can trust your Bible, you can trust your Bible, you can trust your Bible, not just for the thoughts of God or the concepts of God, but the very words of God you can trust. Because only when people have confidence that the Bible is the truth can we form those nails and goads where we can say, this is how I'm going to live. Because it doesn't matter what you believe about the Bible unless we take that and form convictions. And say, there are things in my life that I believe that the Word of God teaches, and this is going to run my life. I don't care what job opportunities I have. I don't care what trials come into my life. Doesn't matter. These are truths. And this is what I'm going to embrace. And this is how I'm going to live based on those things. Come on, we need those nails and goads of conviction in our life. But those are only going to be as strong as our confidence that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. As I said, the battle for the Bible is waged in our churches. It explains why so few people live based on biblical convictions. They're not convinced of anything. It's just opinion. That's why when you preach, people go, well, that's his opinion. I've got my own opinion. And they live based on personal opinion concerning the Lord rather than conviction. Convictions, on the other hand, are the result. Listen, convictions are the result of the operation of the mind and understanding and the will based on faith in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Convictions are formed when my mind and my understanding and my will come in contact and begin to be formed by the truths of the Word of God. Convictions take time to form. They take thought. My mind comes in contact with the Word of God. It begins to shape my thinking. I begin to come to the realization that this is truth. And I tell myself, self, I'm going to bend my will to this conviction and begin to live by it. And this is what's going to shape and run my life, no matter what the rest of the world is doing. I don't care what my family does. I don't care what the job does. I don't care what people do. I don't care what the church up the road is doing. God's Word is truth. And we're forming these convictions on these things, and this is how we're going to live. If such convictions are those areas we're unwilling to compromise on our life. Our decisions, choices, direction, life, action, behavior, priorities all have to first and foremost be in harmony with our convictions. How else do you think you get through life right? This is what's wrong with so many, I'm telling you, so many of God's people, even independent Baptist churches, is they're blown all over the place. They'll get into a church and they'll conform to it. And as soon as they leave that and go to another church, they conform to it. Because they have no convictions in their life. They're just conforming. And military's horrible at that. I've got to be honest with you. Because I know I'm only going to be here for 3 years, so I'll just conform. And then when I go over here, I'll conform to this church. That's why you see them on their Facebook page when they're a member here, for example. And then later on, you see them when they're a member somewhere else. You go, what happened to these people? Well, they just conformed while they're here. They never formed convictions in their life. I don't have anybody in mind. It's just an example, all right? They didn't form convictions in their life. And so for that reason, they just go here and there and are blown back and forth. So our decisions, choices, directions, life, actions are all dictated by our convictions. Now over in the college career class, I answered this question, so we'll answer it here as well. Is it true that convictions are only those things that I would be willing to die for rather than compromise on? It's what the people would have us believe. Well, conviction is only that which you would be willing to die for, and so therefore, most of the things in your life are not convictions. Is that true? Convictions are only things that I'm willing to die for. Well, the answer to that question is both yes and no. It's both of those. I hold convictions, I'll be honest with you, that I'm not willing to die for, because they are not of the magnitude or the size or enormity or impact that I would be willing to die for them. Let me give you an example. It's not a popular one. It's one I used over there, so I'll use it over here so they know I'm not chicken to use it over here. And that is, my wife and I hold certain convictions about dress and attire. Now, you may not agree with me, but you're wrong. Right? The Bible. We hold certain convictions about dress. You know, to me, it's as clear as salvation. The Bible is extremely clear what God has to say about gender. Dress is primarily a gender issue. It's not a modesty issue. God's position is that men and women are to be different, distinct, and unique. If you can't figure out why, look at the news. We can't even define what a woman is in our culture anymore. We think two men are supposed to get married to each other, and that's normal. I don't even know why a woman would want to marry a man, let alone two men. Another man marry another man. But at any rate, that's not normal.
Right. Amen.
And we have 120? I can't keep up. 100, they had 10 a day, 120, 30 genders. We're even to the point right now where people think they can switch back and forth. And we're giving sex change drugs to 7-year-olds, which we're finding out now in buried studies is killing them. Why is that? Because we've perverted God's word in relationship to gender. And God has two ways of marking gender in his word. One of them is in nature. That's why Paul says in his writings, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Jesus did not have long flowing hair down his back. The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. We say, how long is long? Oh, stop it. How short is short? You should be able to walk up behind somebody, see the back of their head, and say, that's a man. You should be able to walk up behind somebody and go, that's a woman. You should not walk up behind somebody and go, that's a woman. Oh, wait a minute. It's got a beard.
Amen.
I don't know if I told this story here or not. But when Ben was here one time, I took him over to Dairy Queen. My wife was doing something, so I took him over to eat and spend a little time with him. We're sitting there, and there was a couple, I don't know, teenagers, early college kids, whoever they were, but one of them had hair down to his shoulder, and we had the little service number, you know, where they bring your food out. Me and Ben are sitting at one table. I mean, we're so close we could reach out and touch him. And so one of those kids, being goofy, put the number on his head, you know, and Ben looks over at him, and Ben whisper, which you can hear all over the restaurant. Ben looks over and says, look, Papa, that woman's got a number on her head. And I started to say, shh. And I thought, no, forget it. If this guy wants to wear his hair in such a way that a 5-year-old thinks he's a woman, then that's his problem. Amen. So the point is, there's a distinction in nature. Then God also made distinctions in culture.
Right.
And the distinction in cultures comes to dress. That's the reason Deuteronomy says, a woman should not wear that which even has the appearance, appertaineth, even has the appearance of that which belongs to a man, and vice versa. Because God wants that distinction to be different in the culture as well. You say, well, but in the Bible times they had robes. Yeah, but they had female robes. And they had male robes. Every culture doesn't wear a skirt and pants. But whatever the culture's dress is for a man, that's what a man should wear. Whatever the cultural attire is for a woman, that's what a woman should wear. And here it's pants and skirts. That's the reason you don't get confused when you go to the bathroom and see the little plaque on the wall. I never look at those two little plaques and go, which one should I go in? Because I understand culturally which one stands for which. This is not about dress, but since you brought it up. Have you ever thought about the fact that there is no attire that's culturally male anymore in our culture. Women have one dress. A woman can't be a transvestite, cross-dresser, because all attire has been opened up to her. But a man, I still can't wear a dress. Well, preacher, these are man pants because there's no belt loops and no pockets and no zipper. Well, I'll go home tonight, take one of my wife's dresses. I'll slap some hip pockets on it, put a fly in it and some belt loops. I'll even stick a hammer loop on that thing. And I'll wear it next Sunday because it's a man dress. No, we understand that these are culturally different. And I didn't mean to get off on all that. And if you got mad, just come on back. It'll be all right. But the point I'm making is we have conviction about that. Now listen, my wife won't take a job where she has to wear pants. She wouldn't take a job where they offered her a raise and wear pants to get the raise. She wouldn't join an organization or a company or an outfit where she had to wear pants because we have a conviction about that. Amen. However, if you walked in here tonight and held a gun to my head, threw a pair of blue jeans down the ground and said, tell your wife to put these pants on or I'm going to blow your head off, I'd say, honey, put on the pants. All right. Because while it's a conviction with me, it's not of such magnitude that I'm willing to die for it. However, that doesn't make it any less a conviction.
Right.
And while I may not be willing to die for a certain conviction, being a conviction means I can't compromise on it for personal gain or benefit.
Right.
I may not be willing to die for it, but I'm not going to compromise on my conviction so we can make more money. Are you with me?
Amen.
Now, there are convictions that I hold that I would hope. And let's be honest, we don't know unless we're put in that spot. But there are convictions that I hold that I would hope I would be willing to die for. If somebody walked in tonight and held a gun to my head and said, deny your Savior or I will kill you, I would hope that I would be able to say, I'm never going to deny my Savior. Not going to do it. If somebody came here tonight and said, pervert the gospel or I will kill you, I would hope I would have the fortitude to not be able to say, no, I'm not going to compromise. If somebody came here tonight and said, deny the deity of Christ, well, I would hope that I would have the strength not to do that. And I would hope I would be willing to say or be able to say, well, you're going to have to kill me because I'm never going to deny the deity of my Savior. I'm just not going to do it. So convictions aren't necessarily, don't get all messed up on that dress stuff. Convictions are not necessarily those things that I'm willing to die for. But they are truths that I hold to. Some of those truths I should be willing to die for. Some of those truths I should not be willing to compromise for on personal benefit, though I might not be willing to die for them. You with me? So that's what a conviction is. Now I've completely lost track of where we are. Got my wife in a pair of pants and kept from getting killed, so we'll move on from there. Now what's the difference between a conviction and a preference? What's the difference between a conviction and a preference? A conviction is a strongly held belief that will not allow me to deny the rightness of it. Some of those, even in the face of death, some of those I might not be willing to die for, but I'm not going to compromise on them for personal gain or benefit. But what is a preference? In the church culture that we're in today, few have genuine confidence and accuracy of the Bible, let alone the truth that it is the idea that it is the truth, and all things related to faith and practice. And so we hear the word preference a lot today, don't we? Well, that's just your preference. Well, that's a preference. Well, you Baptists, that's your preference. You should be willing to get involved because you have your preferences, and you should never let preferences get in the way. Well, the dictionary defines a preference as this: setting one thing above another or choosing one before another. Preference is easy to understand, isn't it? We take two things, we put them side by side, and we choose one over the other. That's preference. As the word implies, that choice is made based on personal preference. Which one I prefer is how I make the choice. Most Christians today live by preference and hold few real convictions, things they would not compromise on. Now, a real preference refers to some issue that, when I say real preference, I mean a biblical preference. The Bible doesn't use the word preference in this context. It uses another word, the word liberty. And so real preference or real liberty refers biblically to those areas which the Bible doesn't directly address. Or at least not to the point that a person can form a solid conviction. There's a lot of stuff going on in life. And there are things that you and I face and deal with in life that the Bible doesn't specifically address. You know, people all the time say, well, tell me in the Bible where it says I can't do that. Well, that's ridiculous. There's no way the Bible can address every petty issue of life. And when people say, well, show me where the Bible says thou shalt not about that, they just don't want to do it. Now, there's plenty of principle to cover things in life and precepts in life, but the Bible doesn't address everything specifically in life. And so there are some areas where we're allowed to exercise liberty or preference because there's not enough direct address of the Bible to form a conviction. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word preference. As I said, it speaks of liberty. Now, please listen to this. Are you all tuned in?
Amen.
While there is room for liberty or preference in life, it should always be remembered that preference is not license. Liberty is not licensed. When we say there are areas in life that the Bible doesn't directly speak to, so therefore we are able to exercise preference or liberty, doesn't mean that we can go hog wild. Well, that means, hey man, the door is wide open. I can do whatever I want to do because the Bible doesn't speak to it directly. This is a matter of preference, preacher. This is a matter of liberty, preacher. So we can just do whatever we want. Come on, that's the modern church concept of liberty or preference, that we can just do whatever we want to do. But that's not biblical. Preference and liberty is not license. You know, I use the one I used over in Board of the College Career Age class again. But one of the things that annoys me, that has become, it is becoming big in independent Baptist churches, in the independent Baptist church movement, is clapping. Mm-hmm. That annoys me to no end. And I won't mention it because we're on the internet, but we just came back from a place not long ago where they clapped for the specials. Not everybody, but a lot of people did. And that bothers me.
Amen.
There's nothing to me more distracting than when you hear this. I'm not talking about four guys singing in harmony that gets everybody all revved up. I'm talking about a special that speaks to your heart.
Amen.
Come on, you hear them. Yeah. They just speak to your heart, man, and you're just sitting there listening to that thinking, man, alive, my Savior. And then when it's done, a bunch of people start clapping. Just like it undercuts the whole thing, doesn't it? And so, I don't like clapping in church. Well, preacher, we're just giving God glory. Well, there's a way to do that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. There's a way to do that without clapping.
Yes.
People tell me, well, we're not clapping for men. Oh, stop it. We are too. Nobody ever sits around, you know, I've never sat around thinking to myself, that special spoke to my heart, man, God is so good. I've never once thought that. No, I've always thought, man, praise the Lord.
Amen.
He is so good. Now, does the Bible say, thou shalt not clap? No. I am not going to die rather than clap. All right? If you don't clap, I'm going to kill you. Shoot away, man, because I ain't clapping. Okay? It's not that kind of conviction with me, all right? But the Bible doesn't address clapping. I do know this much. The Bible does say that in the house of God especially, that He deserves all the glory.
Amen.
And I do believe that clapping, you know, I can't know everybody's heart who claps, but I do know that clapping becomes dangerously close to giving man the glory God deserves. Because when most people clap, let's be honest, I doubt they're thinking about how good their Savior is. They're thinking about, man, that was a great song. Did you hear that harmony? Did you hear that bass? That was great. And it's dangerously close to giving man glory God deserves. Therefore, it is a preference with me that I don't like clapping. Now, it's not a conviction with me, so I wouldn't refuse to fellowship with somebody because they go to a church that claps. It would be my preference not to join a church that claps. Although if there was no place else to go, I would, because it's not a conviction with me. It's a preference. And so we don't have the liberty to do whatever we want to do. I would never refuse to fellowship with somebody who's a member of a church that claps, like I said, because this is something that the Bible doesn't address specifically. But I have a position on it. Now, again, preference isn't license to do as we please. And let me give you this and we'll quit. So we do find in the Bible that there is room for preference and there is room for liberty. That's not license. But thankfully, here's what God did for us because He knows what we're like. He gave us four laws to govern preference. Now, the college career class gets a bonus because when I taught over there, there were only three. So now there's four laws governing preference. If I teach this next week, there might be eight. But now there's four laws governing preference. Now listen, whenever you and I face a circumstance where the Bible doesn't address it specifically, and I find myself in an area of liberty or preference, God is good, and so He gave us four laws that should govern every decision of preference and every decision of liberty. Are you with me so far?
Amen.
Look over, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They're found in two verses, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and then in 10:23, the four laws concerning governing preference. I find myself in a circumstance, the Bible doesn't address this specifically. What am I going to do? I've got liberty. I can operate by preference, so I can do whatever I want to do. No, we have to control our preference by four laws concerning preference. The first is the most obvious, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me. Whenever I face a question of liberty or preference, the very first question I should ask myself, is there anything unlawful about this? Is it okay to do according to the Bible? Or does the Bible not directly say it isn't okay? Is it lawful for me to do? Now, when Paul says all things are lawful, he doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want to do. He's saying that all things that the Bible says are okay to do is okay for all of us to do. All things are lawful. So the very first question, I've got this question of expedient, of liberty, of what's the other word we're looking on? Preference. I started to say persuasion, got stuck in my head. We've got this situation where we've got to make this decision. The first question I should ask myself, well, I'm about to make this decision concerning preference or liberty, is it going to violate the Word of God anywhere? Is it lawful? Is there anywhere in the Bible that by precept or command or principle that says that what I'm about to do is wrong or may result in something that's unlawful? So is it lawful? Am I sure that God doesn't have a law governing this? Am I sure that God doesn't have a command concerning this? Am I sure this is liberty? Am I sure that God doesn't have something to say about this thing? I can't just decide for myself, well, I haven't studied it, but I'm pretty confident God doesn't say anything about it. No, is it lawful? I need to make sure God doesn't have something to say about it. So the first law when I find myself facing liberty or preference is I've got to make sure that it is lawful. Does God say anything about this? Is it lawful? Is it unlawful? Does the Scriptures or the Word of God have anything to do? So the first test is the lawful test. Is it lawful? Secondly, the second test is the expediency test. If it passes the lawful test, then I move on to the test of expedience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says this, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. So the next test is the expedience test. Now, expedient is many times defined as that which is best. But the word expedient that is used here is a little bit bigger than that. It means that which comes together in the end to be best for me. So the second test is this. I have this opportunity to make a decision within liberty or persuasion. It's past the lawful test. The Bible indeed does not say anything specifically about this. And what I'm considering doing under liberty or persuasion doesn't conflict with the Scriptures. So therefore, it passes the lawful test. So now I face the expedient test. The decision I'm about to make under liberty or preference, is it going to come together in the end to be best for me spiritually? Is it going to harm my walk in any way? Is it going to harm my testimony in any way? Is it going to harm me spiritually in any way? Is it going to adversely affect my family or my marriage or my life or my single life? Is it going to come together when it's all said and done, when this decision shakes out, and the fruit of it begins to come home, am I going to regret it spiritually? Is it going to come together to be best for me spiritually when it's all said and done? With me? So it passes the lawful test. There's nothing unbiblical about it. Sure enough, the Bible doesn't address it specifically. My thought here doesn't seem to violate the Word of God. So it passes that. You check that box off. Then I move on to expedient. Is it going to be best for me spiritually when it is all said and done? I've thought about this, I've looked down the road, and when it's all said and done, this will be best for my family spiritually, this will be best for my life spiritually. It's not going to harm me spiritually to do this. If it passes the expedience test, then I move on to the next one. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
We move on to the third test. Once it passes lawfulness and expedience, it moves on to the bondage test. 6:12. Says, all things are lawful to me, all things are expedient, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under bondage or under the power of any. The third test is this. Even though something may be a matter of preference, I should never do anything that will give a preference power over me. No preference should ever be more important than an opportunity to serve the Lord. No preference should be more powerful than an opportunity to have an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this something? Is this something? Before I make this decision, this is an area of liberty or preference. But if I make this decision of liberty and preference, is it going to keep me from serving God in some way? Have I placed myself under such bondage to my liberty that it's not going to let me serve the Lord as I should? One of the greatest, one of the best or clearest illustrations of that is every church worth a hoot has a leadership qualifications. Amen? There's certain things you should have to do if you're going to teach Sunday school.
Amen.
Certain things you shouldn't be allowed to do if you're going to teach Sunday school. Amen? Come on, you're a Sunday school teacher. You're impacting children for Christ and adults for Christ. Or you're the pastor, whoever it is. If you're representing the church on a platform, there should be qualifications for that. Now, there may be qualifications on a leadership qualification that you think is an area of preference. And you may say to yourself, well, I don't think I have to do that. Well, now you face a decision. Would I rather stand up for my right under preference, or would I rather serve the Lord in this area? Are you with me? Which is going to be most important to me? This thing that I think I have liberty in, or this opportunity to teach children, or this opportunity to be in this aspect of the church's work or service? Which is going to be the most important to me? If you would rather hang on to your right than the opportunity to serve, it might be that you're in bondage to your liberty. This thing is so important to me. Really? You know, there's nothing in our leadership qualifications that I can see that should be so important to you that it would keep you from serving the Lord. Well, the thing says I can't go there. And if I can't go there, well, then I'm not teaching. Well, if I can't wear that, then I'm not teaching. You're in bondage to your liberty. If I make this decision, is it lawful? Secondly, is it going to come together in the end to be best for me spiritually? This decision that I'm making, is it being, am I making this decision because I've placed myself in bondage to my liberty? Am I about to make this decision that might be best for me spiritually, but I'm not going to do it because, bless God, I'm going to stand up for my rights? Paul says, I'm not going to be brought under the power of my own liberty. I'm not going to place myself in bondage to my own freedom. Because in Paul's mind, the greatest thing was to serve the Lord and to be used of Him. And Paul said, Paul's position is, if I have to surrender some of my liberty to do that, I'm fine with that. I just want to serve the Lord. I want to be used of Him. I'd rather have somebody like that teaching my children anyway. Come on, I'd rather have a Sunday school teacher, if my children were still little, teaching my children who have said, you know what, I think I should be allowed to do that, but you know what, I'd rather teach these people's children about Christ than do that. That's the kind of person I want teaching my kid, who wants to do that more than anything else. So if it passes the lawful test, the expedience test, and the bondage test, then we move on fourthly to the edification test. 1 Corinthians 10, quickly, so we can get done. You probably have a preference to go home here shortly, but I'm under conviction that we need to finish this. 1 Corinthians 10. Look what it says in verse 23. Paul, the first part of this verse is the same as in chapter 6, but the second part is different. All things are lawful to me. All things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things edify not. The last test is the edification test. No preference or use of liberty should ever be more important to me than my testimony and my ability to edify and help others. In other words, no preference should become more important to me than influencing others for Christ in their Christian walk to help and encourage other people. My use of preference should never get in anybody else's way. Should never hinder anybody else. No preference should be more important to us than people. Amen? And encouraging people. Now, there are things in life in which we need to form preferences. However, those preferences must always be governed by the four laws of preference. 1 Corinthians 6 and 10. Let me give you an example of this, and we will go home. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. One quick example of this, and we will be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have the great example of preference. 1 Corinthians 8, over this issue of meat offered to idols, says in verse 1, now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. People should come first. Verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing, in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether they be in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, and Father, of whom all things are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or neither if we eat are we the worst. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against your brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. The conclusion, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now listen, you got to have some serious care for your brother to not eat meat as long as the world stands. I love you, but I'd give up meat if I had to, but that'd be the only way because I like meat with my meat. Amen. So Paul's dealing with this situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where they would offer meat to idols. And of course, the church wouldn't, but the heathen around them would. And they would offer the best meats available. And then once those meats were offered, they could be bought. The remainders could be bought. And it was some of the best meat. Some of you know this story already. And so they could buy this meat cheap. And it was prime meat, we would say. So a lot of times they wanted this meat because it was some of the best meat and it could be bought cheaply. And so they ran into a problem in the church at Corinth and that some people felt that it was wrong to eat it. And so Paul deals with this situation because this is purely liberty and preference in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, what I want you to notice is that Paul applies the four laws of liberty in this passage. Notice he applies all four. First of all, is this an issue that the Bible does not directly address? Does it violate Scripture in any way? This eating of meat to offers to idols, does the Scripture speak to it? Does it violate the Scriptures? And the answer to that question is no, it doesn't. Because look what he says in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, eating those things offered to idols and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is one God, no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, there be gods many, lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. He says, no, it doesn't violate Scripture. An idol is nothing. An idol is an image of a God that doesn't exist. And so Paul says, no, there's nothing wrong with it. It doesn't violate Scriptures to eat this meat because these gods don't even exist. There's only one God, and we know that from the Scriptures. So it doesn't violate the Scripture test. So Paul moves on to the next test. Secondly, does eating meats offered to idols hurt or hinder me spiritually? Is it expedient, or does it fail the expediency test? Paul says, no, it doesn't violate expediency. He says that in verse 8. But meat neither commendeth us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither we eat are we the worst. He says it doesn't impact me spiritually whether I eat this meat offered unto idols. So it passes the lawful test. It passes the expedience test because it doesn't affect me one way or the other. And so Paul passes all or checks all those two marks. But then thirdly is where the trouble comes. Because thirdly, while eating meat as a preference doesn't violate Scripture, doesn't harm me spiritually, in Paul's case, eating it did fail the edification test. Because look what he says in verse 8 or verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, and shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? For through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He says, don't sin against your brother in verse 12. He says it doesn't pass the edification. Paul says it's legal to eat this meat. It's not going to hurt me spiritually to eat it, but there are those who are believers in Christ who believe it's wrong to eat it, and if I eat it, it's going to hurt my ability to edify them. And so what was Paul's conclusion? I am not going to be brought under the bondage of my liberty, which is why he says what he does in verse 13. If it makes my brother to offend to eat meat, I'm not going to eat meat. Just that simple. Meat is not as important as my brother. Meat is not as important as my ability to be used of God. Eating meat offered to idols is not more important to me than opportunities to serve and edify. Therefore, I will not eat meat. I'm not going to be brought under the bondage of my liberty. He applies all four tests, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Listen, Ike, convictions are beliefs that we hold based on the clear teaching of God's Word, and as such, there's no room for compromise because they are the truth. Having said that, we should also remember that some convictions are those we would die for, some are not. But one thing I want to leave you with is this. Convictions, no matter how hard we hold to them, should always be held in humility. Now, I may disagree with you, and I may say so, but I should hold my convictions in humility. Our convictions don't make us better than anybody else. It just means that we, by the grace of God, have been allowed to hear the truth and taught the truth, and we've formed these convictions in our life. Now, by humility, I don't mean we should compromise. We should never be shy away from telling the truth, preaching the truth, but we ought to hold them in humility. Sometimes we can let convictions puff up our pride. We act like we've always known this stuff. I've always held these convictions. I've always been who I am. No, you haven't. There was a day when you were dumber than a box of hammers. Amen. Didn't know a thing in the world about convictions. And then all of a sudden we learn them, and all of a sudden we're better than everybody else. No, we can't compromise on them, but we ought to hold them in humility and say, you know what, listen, brother, I disagree with you. Word of God clearly says this, and I can't give on this because that's what the Bible says. I love you, but I can't compromise on this. Amen? We ought to hold them in humility. We've got to be careful as a church that that's true as well. I think what we believe is the truth based on the Word of God. But we've got to be careful comparing ourselves with other people. Amen? And thinking that somehow we're all that in a bag of chips because we hold these convictions. You know, we've got to remember who we are. We were dug out of the rock. You know, the stone picked up out of the muck and the mire of the world and set on the rock. If it weren't for Christ, we wouldn't be anything that we are. But they need to be held in humility. And then secondly, you always need to remember to have... we always need to remember that we don't have the liberty or the preference to do whatever we want. It has to be governed by the laws of liberty. And preference only applies to those areas that the Bible doesn't specifically address. I think you'll find that the Bible addresses many things. Amen in our life. And that should be the guiding factor in our life. Let's be people of conviction. Amen. And when the Bible doesn't clearly address it, let's be people of preference who, when we apply liberty, always remember to apply the four laws of liberty. And let's always make serving God the most important thing. Amen? The ability to be used, to influence others, the most important thing in our life. It's so much more important than liberty. Listen, as a pastor, there's things that, to be honest with you, and I'm not going to tell you what they are, there's some things that I think I should probably be allowed to do. But I'm not going to do them because it would hinder me. You know, there are people come in and think, well, I don't think a preacher should do that. And I can't live by everybody's standard. But there's things that I think I could probably do, but I'm not going to do them because pastoring is more important to me than that. Amen? Getting people to listen to you is more important to me than that. I'm not going to make my liberty my own bondage. Let's be people of conviction. If here tonight and you're not saved, listen, you ought to have some conviction that Jesus Christ died for your sin. We certainly do. And we'd love to take the scriptures and show you out of the Bible how you can know that you're saved by conviction. Right. You can know that you're saved. If you're here tonight and you are saved, well, we ought to have some convictions in our life. Maybe there's something in your life you're wrestling with. You need to come tonight and say, Lord, I know what the Bible says, and I just need to make this a conviction. Maybe you need to come tonight and say, Lord, I'm trying to make this thing a preference when it's not. Or maybe there's something in your life right now you're trying to decide about. You need to come tonight and say, God, I'm trying to figure out whether this is a conviction or a preference or what it is. Would you help me? Or maybe here tonight, and you've made a preference in your life bigger than the ability to be used of God. Might be a good time to come to the old-fashioned office and say, God, this is a preference. And I've made it bigger than the opportunity to be used of you. And I don't want to do that in my life. Amen. I want to put God first and the ability to serve him and live for him before my liberty. Why don't you stand with me if you would.